All right, let's get our Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 7. And if you need a Bible, as always, raise your hand. We have Bible delivery men who will hunt you down and hand you a Bible. And if you don't have a copy of the Bible, that's fine. Keep the Bible that you're being handed and read it a lot. Let me draw your attention to page 5 of the worship guide as well. As always, there you have the sermon, the text and the title and an outline, and then these reflection questions. And I especially want to draw your attention to the fifth page of the worship guide this week, because every week, if you take what I would call doodle notes on this, then you could submit it to me afterward, and then I'll review them, and I'll pick one to go on the website. We actually have a sermon doodle page on the website, and so. So if that helps you stay engaged, or if that's an enjoyable way of taking notes, then go for it and let me see it afterwards. Also want to call your attention to the fact that I'm going to be reading verse 18 through 23, and you may wonder why I don't just continue on in verse 24 and following, because John the Baptist is very very primary in this section we're looking at this morning, and then he will continue to be very primary in the next section. And the reason I have to stop at verse 23 is because look at what it says in verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus then turned and spoke to the crowd. So we are just getting what John received from Jesus. We're going to see John solicits information from Jesus. He has a question he wants to ask Jesus, and Jesus' answer in response ends in verse 23. And so that's where we're going to stop, because that's where our brother John, that's where he had to stop. That's what he got from Jesus. So let's give this our attention. Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as our brother Alex just thanked you, we thank you again for your word. We live not by bread, physical food and drink primarily, but we live most primarily by receiving your word. So thank you for feeding us. Give us appetites now as we study this together, and make us eager recipients of your word. And we pray this in the name of the word, Jesus. Amen. My question for y'all this morning, and I know every single one of you will be able to give some kind of answer to this. The question is simply this. Have you ever dealt with disappointment? Have you ever been disappointed? For me, this started around infancy. I don't remember a lot, but I've been told I would cry and I would be fussy. And these are symptoms of disappointment, symptoms of not getting what you want, not having life on your terms or things happening in the way you would like them to happen. I do remember ages 9 through 13, 5 years, this is half a decade. Every year I would compose my Christmas list, and every year for 5 years I wrote at the very top of the list, some years it was the only thing on the list, Nintendo Game Boy. Mom and Dad got the list. Both sets of grandparents got the list. Family friends who gave good gifts got the list. And for 5 years, no Nintendo Game Boy. It's devastating. I'm still working through this. Seeing a counselor, it's going well. Age 17, I remember wanting to take a trip with my friends to Boulder, Colorado. I grew up in Southwest Kansas. We're going to drive to Boulder, Colorado to do some aggressive inline skating. That was my thing. And I begged my parents, let me go. My friends are going. I had some friends in college, like freshman, sophomore in the community college, and they're going. And my mom and dad, they drew this line. They set this boundary, and they said, you're not going. I said, I hate you. And they said, that hurts my feelings, but you're still not going. You're not going. I was very disappointed. Had a massive pity party for myself because I couldn't go to Boulder. Now that I'm a parent, I totally understand. I have no idea why my friends' parents let them go. I think it was ridiculous. I recently read C.S. Lewis' diary. He didn't actually intend for this to be published. It was his journal reflecting on the death of his wife, Joy. It's called A Grief Observed. And this got published later. And he is devastatingly disappointed with his wife's death. He is wrestling mightily with God. And the big question in this series of journal entries is, can I really trust God? You know, God is, he's loving and he is good, but I wonder, was he just using things like laughter and friendship and marriage to just like bait me in to this cruel trick? And he's dealing with this strong, strong sense of discouragement. And John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, one of the most prolific promoters and advocates of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, he has the same question. Can I really trust you, Jesus? And when we feel this way, the first big question perhaps we encounter is, do I say anything? If I'm feeling these feelings and I'm having these thoughts, one of the big critical questions is, do I give voice to those feelings? Do I express what I'm saying for fear of maybe sounding heretical or saying something that I might regret? I wonder, should I say anything? Now, we really have to imaginatively inhabit John's situation. So let's just back up and review a little bit. Back in Luke chapter 3, we got a pretty thorough bit of exposure to John the Baptist's situation. We saw that he was very faithful to Jesus. Very faithful to Jesus. Even when he was in his mother's womb, he was responding to Jesus. And then in his full-time public ministry, he's pointing people to Jesus. He's saying, Jesus is a bigger deal than me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and unlatch his sandal. And some of John's followers stopped following John and they followed Jesus. And people were asking, is that okay? And he says, yes, that's okay. Jesus is the big reason we're all here. He promoted Jesus more than anybody. Not only that, but John has been obedient to the call of God on his life, even in the face of danger. Back in Luke chapter 3, we saw John has to do this really dangerous thing confronting this governing authority character named Herod. Herod is making some sexually immoral choices, and John is called to go and confront him on that. And you got to imagine Herod and the lady he's doing the inappropriate things with, they're not going to take too kindly to this. And sure enough, they stick John in prison. And he's been in prison ever since chapter 3, and his execution date is set. He's going to have his head cut off because he was faithful to the call of the Lord on his life. And so verse 18, John's getting these reports. These things that we've been reading about, the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, and these healings in the earlier part of chapter 7. And so he's getting these reports from his friends and his disciples. And he's in prison. He's suffering. He's needy. He wants some of the power, some of the provision, some of those miraculous resources of Jesus. He would love to get in on all of that. And he's hearing these reports about how Jesus is out there helping all kinds of people, allocating his power and his attention and his resources to all these needy people. And John says, what about me? What about me? What about your biggest supporter? Your cousin? All your family members think you're crazy, Jesus. Jesus' brothers and even his mother at times try to intervene and get Jesus to kind of come home and reel him in because he's saying things that are kind of disrupting everything. And John says, I have been nothing but faithful to you. So what about you help me? And you know what? If you're not going to help me, why don't you get busy doing the work of the revolution? Because John was out there telling people, the axe is over the root of the tree. This kingdom thing is going to happen. This new world order is being inaugurated. And here you have Jesus going around. And what he's doing is cool and all, but it doesn't seem like the new world order. It doesn't seem to be as revolutionary as what John was anticipating. And all of you can relate to this. Maybe not this dramatically, but you can relate. You've had this experience where you try to do right by somebody, and then they don't really acknowledge your effort. You feel like they're sort of abandoning you. They've lied to you. They let you get your hopes up, and now you're feeling disappointed. You're feeling discouraged. And the question again is, should we give voice to these doubts? Should we do anything by way of expressing these disappointment feelings we experience? Verse 19 and 20, John decides he's going to ask a pretty raw question, a pretty honest question. He sends two of his friends to Jesus with this question. Are you the one to come? Are you really the king? Are you really the Messiah? Or perhaps we should look for somebody else. Ouch. Ouch. Y'all, there are a few people here who've been really nice to me. Really, I mean, you've all been great in various ways, but there are some people that I just know, man, you are in my corner. You really do advocate for me as not just a friend, but the pastor of East Charlotte Prez. And if you, my greatest advocate, my biggest supporter, if you were to say, are you really the pastor, though? I mean, are you really even a pastor? Maybe we should look for somebody else. I eat you. Wow, that would hurt. Y'all, that would hurt. Please don't say it. Say it to somebody else who's nicer and then have them in a roundabout way say it. Don't say that. It would hurt too bad. What if your spouse came to you and said, are you really my spouse? I mean, you're not loving me great. Maybe we should look for different spouses? You should be dating somebody. You say, well, you're not married. It's not as significant. It still hurts. It still feels like rejection. Somebody says, are you sure you're my boyfriend, my girlfriend? Maybe we should part ways. Maybe we should look for other people to date. Your boss comes to you and says, are you really an employee? You don't seem like a great employee. Maybe we should hire somebody else. Or a friend comes to you. He's like, are you really my friend? Maybe I need a new friend. John says it. He says it. The toothpaste is out of the tube. You're not going to get it back. You said it. There it is. I'm convinced, this is sort of a side note, I'm convinced that one of the principal reasons Satan hates God, and one of the principal reasons he continues to fight a war that he knows he will lose, is because he hates the fact that God lets people talk to him this way. What kind of self-respecting deity would let people come to him with such candor? You know, I thought you were a God of holiness and justice, and you're going to let people challenge you like this? You're going to let people speak to you with this kind of honesty and emotion? It feels disrespectful. Somebody's got to stand up and champion the justice and the high standards of God. Satan hates the fact that God loves wretched people and sinners who deal with all these pesky emotions and things like we do. It's not just that God endures it either. It's not simply that God is patient with our what feel like emotional outbursts. God is actually eager to receive our emotional what seem like outbursts. Let me give you an example. Psalm 44, here's what the psalmist says to God. God, it feels like you have sold us as sheep to be slaughtered. And not only that, not only have you sold us, which is unethical, I think, for God, the God of a people group who've been faithful and obedient, which you'll say in the psalm, we've been faithful to you. I think it's wrong that you would sell us at all, but you sold us for a cheap price. You didn't even get a good deal. We feel absolutely worthless. You have made us the scorn of the world. All day, every day, we are disgraced. We haven't forgotten you. We've been faithful to you, but you break us, you cover us with the shadow of death. Why do you sleep, God? Why do you sleep while we suffer? Why do you reject us? Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget us? And then there's this one little sentence. I mean, that's the bulk of the psalm. And there's this one little sentence, very last sentence in the poem where he says, help, help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And perhaps you hear language like that and you think, I could never pray like that. It's too awkward to say those kinds of things to God. And let me just say to you this morning, if that's you, okay, that's fine. Let the Psalms say it for you. Pray the Psalms. And realize that these Psalms aren't just the personal little private worship time for you. This is corporate. These poems become the corporate worship guide for the entire community. We worship God using language like this. Now, the most pronounced emotional wrestling usually orbits around a specific question. And y'all know this. The question is, did I do something wrong? Amidst suffering, when life is really hard, really difficult, when things are really bad, the question is, what did I do wrong? I must have done something very, very wrong. Why is God angry with me? That's a very intuitive, universally experienced question. And if you're asking the thing really right, that's the truth. It means you probably took a risk. So if your marriage is really, really hard, it means you're really married. If parenting is really, really hard, it means you actually are parenting. If friendship is really hard, it means you risked stepping outside of this little cocoon where you could feel safe and everything is predictable and feels like you're in control, and you actually took the risk, you lived by faith, to actually do life with other people. And yeah, it's going to get hard. There are going to be hard experiences if you do that, but you had to do something right in order for things to feel this discouraging. Last week, I stood right back there and I talked to Chris and Laura Smith. Sorry, you guys didn't know I was going to bring you up, but here we go. And we just talked about, I mean, you guys know the Smiths. They have 5 kids. And you look at that, or maybe the world would look at that and be like, why are you making life harder than it needs to be? Right? Because life at best is like controlled chaos. Right? And then on top of that, you have people, and I know this because you shared this at Life Group Leader Training, at different times, people who've chastised them for adopting a couple of those kids. And that's just like you've made life harder than it needs to be. Why are you doing that? It's so difficult. And yeah, it is difficult, but it means you did a lot of things right. It means you got married, you had kids, you adopted, you answered the call. You know, the Lord looks at us in these moments of discouragement, and I believe this is true. What he's thinking, what he's really whispering to us is, well done. When you're really like weighed down with all these things in life, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. I wasn't joking around when I promised you that you would have trouble. I wasn't joking with you when I said, follow me, pick up the cross, follow me. This is hard, heavy stuff. And if you're feeling it, that is actually pretty encouraging. Last week, I also had a conversation with Jason Short. He's leading the effort to organize a service project in honor of God's workmanship in and through the life of Jim Michalenko. We're going to do that in December. And because he has stepped into this position of like leading in certain ways and organizing, that means he has some people, not a lot, but occasionally people coming up to him and saying, why are you doing it that way? You know, in the subtext, if you're the recipient, is why are you doing it wrong? And I just put my hand on his shoulder, and I said, isn't it so fun leading people? Isn't leading people super fun? It's the reason Moses tried to get out of the leadership gig in Exodus 3 and 4, right? He worked as hard as he possibly could to say, God, I don't want to lead. It's so hard. You're like, you have a massive target on you when you step into positions like that. Jesus comes back to John through the servants, and essentially he says, go tell John that we are right where we need to be. Seriously, encourage him. We are right where we need to be. Tell John what you've witnessed. So when they ask the question, Jesus just launches into all these miracles and these healings, and then he sends John's friends back with this message. Tell John the blind are seeing, the crippled and the paralyzed are getting their legs back, the lepers are being cleansed, the deaf have their hearing restored, the dead are raised, and then the culminating crescendo of this answer is the poor have the good news preached to them. Well done, John. Seriously, you are one of my biggest advocates. You were right to promote me. And I'm out there doing the stuff that you, very rightly, you should be encouraged. You promoted me. And I'm right where I need to be. The kingdom is right where it needs to be. If you're disappointed, John, it means you've done something right. It's hard to be in prison. It's hard to have the beheading execution dates, you know, over your head, pun intended. But you've done something right. This is a great quote by Teddy Roosevelt. He says, it is not the critic who counts. It is not the man who points out how the competitor stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and who comes up short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms and great devotion, Christians, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold, timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. Really, the subtext of John's question, the real question, is, who are you, Jesus? Who are you? I mean, no new information is really given to John in the report that he's hearing. He has the report of verse 18, what it's alluding to, and in verse 22, it's the same stuff he's been hearing about. He's been hearing about how the poor have had the good news preached to them. That's chapter 6. He's been hearing about the healings, how the dead are being raised even in chapter 7. And those reports came to John in verse 18. In verse 22, no real new information has come to John. So the big question is, what kind of Messiah are you, Jesus? And Jesus, his real answer, the most primary answer to John, is found in verse 23. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. This is a new beatitude, one of the overlooked beatitudes. It is blessed if you see Jesus and are not offended by him. And again, as I pointed out at the beginning of the reading, this is how the reply to John ends. Verse 24 and following don't actually make it to John. If I were John, I would really want to hear all these encouraging things that God is saying about me to other people. But my messengers were dismissed before the stuff in verse 24 was getting talked about. So this is where Jesus' message, his reply to me, ends. Tell John that the poor are getting the good news preached, and John, don't be offended. Love Jesus of Nazareth. That's where it ends. So why would Jesus say, don't be offended, John? That's where the message stops. John, we need to understand, has a strong sense of justice. He's one of these types that has a strong sense of what's right and what's wrong. And John really does expect Jesus at some point very soon to start getting busy with the work of triumphing over corrupt governments and judging the wicked. Here's an excerpt from one of John's speeches. John is addressing a crowd, and he starts off his speech like this. You brood of vipers, spawn the wrath of God. The axe is raised over the root of your life. If your life doesn't bear good fruit, you'll be cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 22, all this stuff about free health care and whatnot, that does not sound like wrath. That does not sound like revolution. It seems like God's kind of going easy on people. Doesn't feel like Jesus is here to be this new king who's going to bring justice. John has a little bit of that flavor of Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah? God sent Jonah to Nineveh with this message. I'm going to destroy your nation in 40 days. And after Jonah delivered the message, he goes up outside the city to watch. And he just wants to see God obliterate them, because he sees how wicked they are. And then they end up repenting, and God shows mercy on them, and Jonah has the biggest pout fest pity party recorded in Scripture. Because I'm so offended, God, that you made me a liar. I told them faithfully what you told me to say to them, and now you're letting them off easy. So yeah, that's a little hard to swallow. It's the older brother in the Luke 15 famous story of the prodigal son, right? The younger brother comes back and the dad throws him a big party as if he's a war hero, and the older brother stands outside, grumpy gills with his arms crossing. I will not participate in this rewarding bad behavior, enabling shenanigans. This is ridiculous. Somebody has to have a spine around here. Perhaps it's like those guys who worked 12 hours in the vineyard, in Jesus' little short story about the vineyard owner and how he employs workers. From the very beginning of the day, they've been working all day, and then he's been bringing in people in the 11th hour, people who've only been there just a little while, and then it comes time to give out the payments, and he pays the guys who just showed up the same wage as the guys who've been there all day, and it doesn't feel fair. That's offensive. We have to wrestle with that. It's the Greek word scandalizo. It's causing to stumble, taking offense. And it's been prophesied, it's been talked about for a long, long time. Isaiah chapter 8, it says, our refuge, our anchor in life, our sanctuary, will be a Savior who strikes people as offensive. Our Savior will be a stone of offense. He will be scandalous. He will be a rock of stumbling. He will ultimately be a king who is adamant about being crucified. He will be absolutely adamant about becoming sin for us. Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. That's what it says in the Old Testament, quoted in the New Testament. Jesus' best friends, they can't make sense of this. It feels so wrong that Jesus, who was sinless, he who knew no sin, would go to the cross and become sin in order for us to become the righteousness of God. But Jesus says, this is so absolutely necessary. If my promises are in fact promises, if I am going to have you, my beloved bride, my children, with me in heaven forever, then something incredibly scandalous has to happen. He who knew no sin will have to become sin. I will have to hang on a cross. And it's gut-wrenching, and it's repulsive, and it's visceral. Yes, it's offensive. But you have to embrace it. You know, we know this line in Isaiah chapter 55, God's thoughts aren't our thoughts, his ways aren't our ways, and that's exactly right. It's all this. See, we're still trying to live out this really bad idea that we could be God, and if we could, that means we could feel in control of our lives, and we could at least predict things pretty well, and Jesus comes along, and at every step, with his disciples and with his biggest promoter, John the Baptist, he says, you cannot predict me. You cannot domesticate me. I am not a safe savior. I'm a lion. And I will use my power and my authority to set my own agenda. You cannot have me on your terms. You will either bow the knee and you will get in on my way of doing it, or you will defy me. Jesus pitches ideas that don't even seem remotely plausible. He's been doing it forever. Think about God's idea for smuggling an inside man into Egypt. God knew that this big 7-year famine was going to happen in the book of Genesis. And God says, I have an inside man. I'll get somebody behind enemy lines. You think, that's a great idea, God. Why didn't we think of that? And he says, okay, but let me finish. Here's how it's going to go down. His brothers are going to relationally wound him and literally betray him and abandon him and sell him into slavery. And then he will be accused of sexual misconduct, and he'll actually go from bad to worse because he'll end up in prison. And then, I can't get into all the details, but eventually he'll work his way up to second in command of the entire nation. You think, what kind of weird plan is that? Roles. Can you actually entrust yourself to someone like that? That's the question. John, you're in prison. Your execution date has been set. I'm not going to send in the cavalry. You will actually die. Can you trust him? Jesus will actually go to the cross. His best friend Peter tries to stand in his way. He says, Peter, you're being satanic. Get behind me. This is happening. And I will rise from the dead. And then I'll ascend into heaven. And then I'll send you this really mysterious person named the Holy Spirit. You're never going to figure him out, but he's amazing. Do you trust him? Do you trust me? Jesus is saying this to John the Baptist, y'all. Jesus is not saying, don't be offended, to atheists or worldly people. He's saying it to his biggest fan, his biggest promoter. Jesus is saying this to you. If you're a professing believer, Jesus is saying to you, to the core of who you are, don't be offended by me. Because the reality is, on some level, if you're being honest, you struggle with this. It's actually a really practical question. How do you not be offended by Jesus? Ironically, you pursue this blessedness of not being offended by Jesus by actually engaging with and wrestling with how offensive and strange Jesus really is. We did this as a church a few months back. We had this Sunday school series called Jesus Said What? Because he says so much crazy stuff. And we don't want to be a church that has Bible readings and Bible studies where we all say, amen, yeah, that sounds perfectly sensible. Absolutely. Good Christians, good pious people, always just agree with the Bible without any questions. No. We have all kinds of questions. We have psalm-esque kinds of questions. We wrestle with God. You know, that's what Israel means. The name Israel literally means wrestles with God. Our identity as a community is we actually wrestle with what God reveals in his word. And if we do that, here's the promise. In hope against hope, believing the unbelievable, here's the promise in Romans 9, quoting this very same prophecy, the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. Paul says to the church in Rome and here to us, ECPC, whoever actually trusts in Jesus, and it will be a challenge, it will be a fight. That's what fighting the good fight of faith means. Whoever actually trusts in Jesus, you could take this promise to the bank. You will never be ashamed. You might be confused, but you will never be ashamed. He has you. He will never let you go. What he says, what he does may not always make sense to you, but he absolutely loves you. And the good work that he started in your life, he is absolutely, infinitely committed to carrying it all the way to completion. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to thank you for being so bold with us. You were bold with your cousin John, your biggest promoter, as he was dealing with a very, very hard season of life, actually the final season of his earthly life. And you very lovingly sent him the precise words that he needed to hear so that he could feast on them, so that he could wrestle with them. And you've done that to us this morning. You've given us a very precise portion of your word so that we could, right now and as we go home and we ponder it throughout the rest of the day, we could wrestle with what you say. And in that way, we will be nourished. We will be trained in righteousness. We will learn how to more tenaciously fight the good fight of faith. By your grace, you will enable us to do that. So God, cause us to have a profound confidence and trust in you because of that truth. Amen.